Sorry, it's not you. You came a long way, Nathan. No, I won't do it over again. Good morning. Now, looking at the back rows where I was sitting, I mean, I'm not going to say they weren't singing, but boy, pretty tired out, I think. Did you all stay up pretty late talking? And now it's going to be quiet, and this building is going to get up to about 98.6 really fast, because you realize that we have a floor about 3 feet deep that is radiating 98.6, and this building is not that big. So it's going to get tiring. I hope that the Lord will help me to try and keep your attention on His Word and on things that do apply to your life. We can talk about a bunch of scientific things, and we can talk about a lot of interesting things, profound things from God's Word, and we might just learn a few things. But a verse that I think is very, very important, that especially college students, I don't know that you're allowed to do this so much in high school, but auditing a class, any of you in college students ever audit a class? Not very many of you. Well, that's good. But, you know, James says, don't be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And that little word, hearers, it's auditor. God's word is telling us that we don't audit Christianity. We take it for credit. Not credit to get into heaven, but what we do counts. What we learn matters. We're supposed to put it into practice, because there are tests. And so, when we consider these things from God's Word, this morning, this afternoon, tomorrow, Monday morning, I hope that something that is shared will take a hold in your life and you'll put it into practice. Whatever little thing it might be, that you won't just be auditors for the weekend. Alright? What we're going to consider this morning is pretty simple, but the Lord has a way in His Word of getting down to basics, and He hammers away at those basics, because whether we like it or not, we are all pretty simple. And we need to be reminded of the basics, and we need to get back to basics time and time again in our life. And so what I want to consider this morning is the idea from God's Word that there is a big question about who is in charge. Who's the authority? Who is the supreme one? And when we get that straight in our life, it manages to solve a lot of problems. Not all of them. But it can help solve a lot of problems in our life. Just being reminded who is really in charge, who's the authority, and then I need to align my life up accordingly. When I was a kid, living at home, I would get into trouble just as much as you, maybe more. And sometimes my mother, you know, would say, Ben, and I would ignore it. I'd be doing whatever I wanted to do. Ben! You know how the pitch goes up higher and higher. Ben! And it gets louder, and finally she would scream, Ben! When I say jump, I want you to respond, how high, Mom? That little interchange was a reminder of who was in control, who was really the boss, because I would sort of forget that or ignore that a lot of times. God does the very same thing in His Word. God does that sometimes in our lives when we're going off in our own way, and suddenly we find ourselves with a big problem, in a situation where, what am I going to do? And sometimes some of those real big difficulties we find ourselves in are God's way of getting our attention to remind us who is in control. A person that I'm sure you've all heard of, his name is Charles Darwin, had something happen in his life that I think is a real interesting insight into this whole issue of who is in authority, who is supreme. This is from Darwin's personal letters. I want to read what he wrote. So during these 2 years, I was led to think much about religion. While on board the Beagle, you know what the Beagle was? The Beagle was the boat that he was on when he sailed around the world. Now you think about that in the 1800s, a group of men sailing around on a ship around the world. kind of things that would go on a ship like that, stopping off at Tahiti and all around the world. He said, while I was on board the Beagle, I was quite orthodox. And I remember being heartily laughed at by several of the officers, though themselves orthodox. You might wonder what in the world that means, being orthodox. For quoting the Bible as an unanswerable authority on some point of morality. I suppose it was the novelty of the argument that amused them. But I had gradually come by this time, around 1836 to 1839, to see that the Old Testament was no more to be trusted than the sacred book of the Hindus. Now think about this situation for a minute. Try to put yourself in Darwin's place here. He's a young man, and apparently something or some things that the crew was doing was contrary to God's word. And Darwin, naive as he must have been at this point in his life, chips up with some Bible verse. Hey, shouldn't do that. Thou shalt not, fornicate, or thou shalt not commit adultery, or steal, or whatever it was. And when he quotes a Bible verse, saying you shouldn't be doing that, he was laughed at. Have you ever been laughed at? I mean, really, just a gut laughed at you? If you have, I bet you remember it. You're remembering it right now. Because when you get laughed at, it has a real impact. That's something that's hard to forget. And Darwin's response, what was it? Well, you may respond that way, but someday, you're going to answer to God. No, he was sort of, quoting the Bible, I don't think that it's really, that's not really God's word. It's no more to be trusted than any other religious book full of this man's ideas and stuff like that. I wonder what would have happened if maybe just one other sailor, one of those officers on the boat, even after the big, quote the Bible verse to me, had taken Charles aside and said, Charles, you know what, you just go right ahead and keep quoting those Bible verses because God's word is truth and we need to hear it. Apparently nobody did that. And we all know what Charles Darwin did with his life. He rejected the word of God. He was trained, he was a preacher's kid. He was trained in the word of God. In fact, he was thinking of becoming a parson. He rejected all of that. He developed the theory of evolution by natural selection and changed the world. I submit to you that he didn't change the world for the better. And he didn't do it single-handedly, but it was his ideas published in The Origin of Species that changed the world, a world that we can't really imagine what it was like back before. It was simply the way of thinking, the idea of evolution, that everything is a product of time and chance. The fantastic diversity of life, the universe of galaxies, all there because just well, with enough time and the way things sort of bump together, it produced the universe as we see it. And became a very, very powerful and convenient way of denying the power and even existence of a creator who spoke the universe into existence and through his mind and his intellect composed the atoms and put them together to make planets and plants and the fantastic world around us. That little interchange between Darwin and the officers, between my mother and I, and between you and your parents or you and your authorities in your life, and all of us and God, is a demonstration of a battle that goes on continually between independent minds. Now, we're not completely independent, but we have a certain level of autonomy, a certain level of independence that we choose to do what we want to do, contrary to what someone in authority over us says you must do or you should do. Who is in authority is an important question. Now, if I were to ask this morning, you'd raise your hand, who do you say is supreme? Who's really an authority in the universe? Probably, everybody would say, well, God is. It's simple, right? Of course. But you and I know that just because we understand that in our head, let's be charitable, we forget that sometimes. You know one of the reasons why we forget who's really in charge? Because God doesn't treat us like he has ordained gravity to treat us. Nobody will, for a moment, look over the cliff and go, well, you know, I think I'll get away with it this time. And go ahead and leap off and assume that gravity won't, you know, apply itself, and down you go and splat, you are there at the bottom of the cliff. But we can deny God's authority, and we don't just get struck dead there on the spot. And so we sort of get deceived, we sort of get lulled into a sense of comfort. Well, maybe he's not watching, or maybe he'll be okay. But the fact of the matter is, he is in control, just because we aren't just struck down, we aren't just put into our place every time we step out of line. We forget, we question, we challenge God's authority, that he is indeed the supreme one in our life, time and time again. And so, since God knows us very well, better than ourselves, after all, he's the one who made us, he puts lots of different reminders in the Word of God to get back at this issue of reminding us who is in control. And you know, one of the main ways he does that, he reminds us of who is in control and who is the Supreme One. He declares to us that I made you. On the basis of my making you, that gives me the right, that gives me the privilege to be in control of you. Who made whom? That settles the issue of who is in control, who is supreme. Do you have a Bible today? Good. Turn to Colossians. This passage, we often refer to when we're trying to talk about the deity of Christ, Colossians chapter 1. And that's good. It's important. Hebrews chapter 1 does the same thing. We refer to Hebrews chapter 1 because it talks about the deity of Christ. You know what both of those passages have in common? In proclaiming, without apology, just right out there, that Jesus is God. What is described about him is that he is the Creator. Very, very important to the identity of God is that he is the Creator. And in this passage, Colossians chapter 1, I'll start at verse 13, we see this principle of, yes, Jesus Christ is God incarnate. But what I want us to see is the real thrust of the passage here is that because he's the Creator, he is supreme. He should have first place. In fact, he does have first place, and therefore we should acknowledge that and give it to him. Well, I'll start at verse 13. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, speaking of Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. That last little phrase is the key to the passage, so that, what's the point of Paul telling us these things? So that he may come to have first place. He's the boss. He's in charge. He's the supreme one, so that he may come to have first place in everything. What does this passage tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ? To sum it up, he's superior to his creation. But it says that he created the universe of galaxies, all of those stars. Some of those stars that you see aren't stars. They are a galaxy of a billion and more stars that is so far away that all we see is just one little point of fuzzy light. He's the one who created those things, Colossians tells us. Comes right out and says it. There's no symbolism here, you guys. There's no sort of, well, this is just sort of a religious story, and really, if you want to know where the galaxies really came from, you better go talk to, well, you can't talk to Carl Sagan. He's dead. He's the most popular astronomer today. I don't know. Go talk to some guy in a science department somewhere. The Bible says Jesus Christ created the galaxies, the stars. It says that he created everything on earth. The plant, the grass, the rivers, the mountain, all of it. It says that the universe, being composed of matter and energy, visible things, invisible things, he created all of that. You know, there's a law called the first law of thermodynamics. It says that there can be no such thing as any creation or destruction of the total pie of matter and energy in the universe. Oh yeah? Lord Jesus Christ spoke it all into existence. He started it out of nothing. He broke the law. First law of thermodynamics. Is that possible? Well, yes it is. For him. It says he created the entire spiritual realm. This, dominions and rulers and authorities, that generally in the Bible is referring to angelic beings. They're real hierarchical. They've got their sergeants and their colonels and their generals and, you know, the archangels and all those. All that myriad of angels that are very regimented in their authority structure. Jesus Christ created them. How powerful are those beings? Think about one of those beings. One night in Egypt, went through and selected out the firstborn in every family, even of the animals, selected out the firstborn and killed them. No defense shields. No ray guns. Oh yeah, I got a bigger gun than you, angel. I'll get you back. No immune system that was just made me immune to this particular disease or whatever it was. Every single firstborn, that angel came and wiped out. What a powerful, fearful being. One of how many? Jesus Christ created those beings. Spoke them into existence. Tells us right here that he's the one who created those beings. Says that he existed before the creation of all these things. Well, that makes sense. He's the origin. He's the originator. So he had to be first, and then comes all the things that he created. Invisible, visible, spiritual, all of it. And amazingly enough, it even says that he holds it all together. He holds it all together. Now this is an interesting pursuit in physics right now. Has been for some time. How in the world does the atom hold together? Students are familiar with the atom. It's got a nucleus in the middle, and then it's got the electrons on the outside. Now just looking at it from that perspective, okay, you got a positive part in the middle, and then you got these negative parts out here, and we all know that positive and negative, don't we? Do we know that this morning? Boy, you guys are positive and negative, and you know, they're gonna attract. So sure, the atom, that makes sense, that can hold together. But wait a minute. Wait, those electrons are way, way, way out here. Way down deep inside the nucleus, all you've got is a bunch of positive charges and some neutral charges. And you know what? The scientists are going, there is no way that this thing should hold together. All those positive charges held together extremely in close proximity, should just fly apart. And so we're learning even more about the quarks and the pisons and all these little things that are in there holding it all together. But ultimately, we've got lots of different theories, but there is no good explanation as to why in the world the nucleus of an atom holds together. There's quantum mechanics. And now we've got a theory that's trying to combine two different theories. It's called string theory, and like little strings sort of hold it all together. But basically, you know what? It's a bunch of numbers on paper and theories, and we don't really know why in the world the atom holds together. Well, I think those kind of pursuits of trying to figure that out are great. But for most of us in this room, we're never going to understand or probably even care. What is great to know is that right here we know ultimately why the atom holds together. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator, literally holds it together. The atoms in your body are held together. And when you read in the second epistle to Peter, it sounds like someday, apparently, Christ is going to let it go. Let go! Not just of you, not just of the planet, but of the atoms, and everything is just going to be gone in an intense heat. And then he's going to create a new heavens and earth. With properties, apparently, natural laws that are going to be very, very different from the ones that we experience here now. And I'm looking forward to that day. It'll be neat. I don't think there'll be the second law of thermodynamics anymore, at least. You know what that one is? First law says, we all have a little bit of science, Nathan. The first law is that you can't have any loss or creation of matter and energy. Second law is that everything runs down. No matter what, everything runs down. Can you identify with that? Young people don't think they're running down. But even just by you running around yesterday and not getting enough sleep last night, you feel run down. Everything runs down. That's the second law. Nothing can overcome that one either. I truly believe that someday God is going to remove that law from the list of the way nature works. And I'm looking forward to that one. Well, finally then, this passage, after it describes all the things that the Creator did, it says, why? Why were we even told this? What's the point of this? So that Christ may have first place in everything. First place. He is the supreme one. Now, this idea of him being the supreme, having first place, isn't just mentioned there in verse 18, where it says that he himself might come to have first place in everything. There's a couple of other phrases in this passage that we read that also describe this having first place or being first. It's the little phrase firstborn. And I want to touch on this because some people get confused about this, and you should understand what firstborn really means. Especially there in verse 15 where it says, the firstborn of all creation. Now we think of firstborn as being the one that is a product of mom and dad, the firstborn. And I've already mentioned the firstborn that were wiped out by the death angel in Egypt. So a firstborn is a product of something else. And some people will take this idea that Christ is the firstborn of all creation and go, oh, okay, so see, there's really God, and then the first thing that God ever made, or the first person that God ever made, was Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ created everything else. You know, there are a lot of people. I know we're out west. We're pretty far out west, and the further out west you go, the more people believe Jesus Christ, he was a created one. See, it says right here, he's the firstborn of all creation. We need to understand what firstborn means. Firstborn does not mean the first in some order of events. The firstborn is talking about the one who has priority, the one who has first place. And we see that, recognize, when it also says he's the firstborn from the dead. Was Jesus Christ the first person ever raised from the dead? No, he raised people from the dead. There were people raised from the dead even in the Old Testament. So, you see, remember this, young people, because people will come around and even try to use the Bible to tell you that Jesus Christ is not God. He's sort of like a product of God. And, oh, he's big. He's between God and the angels. So we got God, we got Jesus, and then we got the angels, and then we got us. Baloney! There is one God, three persons, and Jesus Christ is the second person of the triune God, and he created everything. He is the firstborn from the dead. That means he's got first place in those who were raised from the dead. But he wasn't the first one to be raised from the dead. There were a lot of people raised from the dead before him. So this issue of being firstborn is talking about having first place. On the basis of Jesus Christ being the Creator, he is in charge. He has the primary position. He is the supreme one. So, we are told in the Word of God that Jesus Christ is supreme. He is to have first place. And we all say, who's got first place? God does. But it's tough to apply that in our daily lives, isn't it? Will any of you admit with me that it's tough to apply the truth that probably most, virtually everyone in the room today at Rationality says, yeah, God is first place. It's tough to apply that. You've probably already had a struggle with that in some way, shape, or form this morning. And so, one of the ways, in a very practical way, at least it is for me, that God reminds us that he's in charge is he reminds us that, look, I made you, and I made the universe. I made everything. And that means, if you'll think about it, that means I am really big, and I am really strong, and I am really, really powerful. And what I say happens, and what I say is going to happen to you will happen. You will die. Isn't that sort of silly? When you think about it, we even forget about that. Is anybody in here so blinded to think that you're not going to die? When you really think about it, you will die. We'll set aside the rapture part, okay? I mean, generations, thousands, millions of people before us have hoped, and rightly so, you know, that the Lord would come. But he didn't, and they died. You are going to die. God has said that, and we even forget that. We live our life as though, you know, hey, I got tomorrow. I've already said it this morning, talking about what we're going to be talking about this afternoon and tomorrow and all that. But something could happen, and we will die. And God has said that. But since it's not just happening this instant, we tend to forget about that. But why is it that we die? Because God has ordained it. And He's also said that once we die, we will stand before Him and be judged. It will happen. It is going to be a real moment in our life. We will stand before God. But you know, it hasn't happened yet, and we've never seen it. It hasn't happened. And so we tend to forget these things. And what God tries to do in His Word is remind us in place after place. Look around. Look at things. And see how powerful I am. See that what I say comes to pass. And don't forget that. And make sure then that you allow that to work in your life, to give me first place, to obey me. What I'm really happy about is that God, knowing that that doesn't always work, He's also told us some other things that woo us, that melt us in a much more powerful way than just standing at attention and saying, okay, God, You said it, I'll do it. He woos us into wanting, finding great joy in obeying Him. But He does, for our own sake, tell us, look, I made you, and you must do what I tell you to do. The reason that it's so important to get this issue right of who made whom is because whoever is the maker gets to sort of call the shots. Whoever made the object is the one who is indeed in control. And this is interesting now because you know what idolatry, every single form of idolatry has in common with every other form of idolatry. It doesn't matter what kind of idolatry we're talking about. If it's some real primitive religion where somebody makes a little image out of a rock, or if it's something really fancy like, you know what's going to be my God? My looks. My looks are going to provide for me everything that I want. I'm going to get all the fulfillment that I think I want in life by using my looks, and or my education, or my smarts to manipulate. We have a lot of different ways of building our idols. You know what every form of idolatry has in common? That the person makes their God, as opposed to God making the person. And so, even in the Ten Commandments, God gets at this issue of who made whom. Look at Exodus chapter 20. God begins the first, in Exodus chapter 20, in the description of these commands, by getting the relationship right about who's going to make the God here. Do we make God, and then we describe for Him what He's going to be like? Or did He make us, and He's going to describe for us what we're going to be like? Exodus chapter 20, the first two commandments. Verse 3, He says, you shall have no other gods before Me. That's right out of 1 Colossians, or I guess we really ought to say Colossians chapter 1 is right out of the first commandment here, having first place. You shall have no other gods before Me. The second commandment, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He made you, and He has a claim. What is jealousy about? You know, all jealousy isn't bad. Now, and you guys start, you know, flirting with my wife, and she starts paying too much attention to you, I will be rightfully jealous. Those attentions belong to Me. And God says, you know, you want to start paying attention to some other God that you've made? Oh, no, you don't. Now, there's jealousy that is inappropriate, and that's not our concern this morning. But notice, God says, don't be making any idols. You are Mine. Why? Because I made you. You didn't make Me. And if you go around trying to make your own God, that puts you then in the position of thinking that you're the superior one. In Habakkuk chapter 2, it's real clear, this idea of When you make an idol, then you put yourself in the position of, you see, you get to tell your God what he's like, and you define the rules. Even though it's sort of deceitful, because you sort of think, well, you know, oh, this is God, I gotta be afraid. But in the bottom line is, you made him. You're the one who was really in control, and you devised for yourself some idol, whatever it might be. So in Habakkuk chapter 2, look at verse 18. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake! To a dumb stone, arise! You see the relationship here? You've got the idol maker telling the idol what to do. You put yourself in control. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a dumb stone, arise. And that is your teacher? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But now here's the real situation, and look at what the Lord expects of us. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. You're going to tell the Lord to do something? You're going to stand before him and say, well, now this is what I'd like you to do for me. Oh, I'm not... The Lord entreats us to ask him for all kinds of things, but we need to make certain that we have the proper perspective on the relationship here. He is God. He made us. We did not make him. And again, we go, this is obvious. Yes, it is obvious. But in our world, it has become very less obvious for most people who made whom. And this struggle for authority isn't the struggle that just goes on between the individual and God. You and God, me and God. This struggle has taken place throughout history. It's taken place between cities and God, nations and God. Whole civilizations have made their own gods, and thereby placing themselves in a position of priority or superiority over their God. It's a battle for supremacy, and it has taken place throughout the history of man. It took place in the Garden of Eden, when God gave Adam and Eve paradise, and one teeny, tiny little rule. Don't like that rule. Who gives you the right to say that I can't eat of this fruit? I mean, you imagine that? Imagine you today having the opportunity to go to paradise where there's no sin, no sickness, you're going to live forever. I mean, it is just perfect. It's beyond our comprehension. And then God says to you, there's one little thing you can't have. And you know what the heart of man will do? With paradise all around, we'll be focusing in on that one little thing. Oh, I don't know. Why? Because there's this thing that says, oh yeah, you can't tell me what to do. A battle for supremacy. It happened in the Garden of Eden. It happened in the days of Noah, when man was unbelievably wicked. And we're told that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was going around telling people what God said and what God expected, and they all just blew him off. They didn't blow him off after the door was shut and the rain started, did they? Can you imagine that? Those people? Do you think they all just saluted, oh dear, God's judging now, we will die. They're scrambling, making rafts. They're going to survive as long as they can, getting food, but you know, a year's a long time. Pounding on the ark, trying to get in. Couldn't get in. They died. Oh, they thought they were big shots, though. They thought they were in control before the door was shut. In the courts of Pharaoh, in the midst of the Red Sea, Pharaoh challenged Moses, who is this God you're bringing to me, telling me about you? Who is he? I'm God. I'm Ra. Honor. Well, there was a battle there in the Red Sea, wasn't there? Who won? In the Valley of Elah, there was a giant named Goliath, and he defied the armies of the living God. And a little guy, maybe like this young man here, came with a slingshot, one little stone, whap, and brought him down and cut his head off. And then the Israelites routed the Philistines. On a mount
called Carmel. There was a battle for supremacy. There was Elijah, and he had Yahweh on his side, and there was a 400 or more prophets, and they had Baal, the fertility god. Boy, everybody liked the fertility god because of the kinds of things that they got to do in the fertility god's temple. So he was a real popular god, and there was a battle for supremacy, and they're all cutting themselves trying to get their god to do something. And remember Elijah? I mean, he was having a blast. I don't know if he's having a blast. It must have been a sort of a tragic thing, but still, why don't you yell a little louder, you know, your god's asleep? And battle for supremacy, and then when Elijah had, okay, Yahweh's gonna work now, bam, down comes the fire. And then those prophets were put to death. They didn't just go, oh, we lost, well maybe we'll win the next game. No, they lost big time, they were done. They were put to death right there. And then on another mountain called Calvary, there was a battle for supremacy. And there it looked like this man, utterly alone, was beaten. But there on that cross, and by virtue of him raising from the dead, he won the greatest victory and demonstrated the supremacy of God over sin, over death, over Satan himself, over all of creation. These were battles for supremacy throughout history. And they were battles, you guys, that God could not lose. He couldn't lose them. He couldn't deny who he was and go, well, I just feel so bad. I'll let you guys just go ahead and have your way. He could not lose these battles. He couldn't deny who himself. He couldn't change how great and powerful and awesome he truly is. He must win these battles. Well, today, what kind of battle do we face? Well, it's sophisticated now. We don't fight this battle with a slingshot or a stone. You know what we fight the battle with today? Things like ultracentrifuges and x-ray machines. The tools of science. And the average secular scientist today will tell you that, oh no, we've discovered in some of the digs over in Palestine and some places in Oldavi Gorge in Africa, and we've discovered, you know, that we evolved from apes. And we've discovered that in fact, back in the Big Bang, the helium and hydrogen was first a product, and then the heavy elements, and we've got it all laid out. And they tell you that by the same kind of process of evolution, which began with simple, primitive life forms, and then over a period of time, they got more sophisticated, and they started working together with organ systems and stuff, and we've got the fantastic complexity and diversity of life. Look what we can do. We're sitting here thinking, we're digesting our food, and those trees are photosynthesizing the fantastic things of life. By the same process that all of this stuff came into being, so also the minds and the developing cultures of men took simple ideas and simple religions, and they started working them together, and they became complex and really sophisticated, and so now we've got religions like, you know, Judaism and Christianity, but those things evolve just like living organisms evolve. And now it's time to take the next step in our evolution and just reject all this nonsense about, you know, some God who made us and who is in control and we've got to salute to. Forget that. I'm my own boss. And the world uses these tools and these techniques to convince you that indeed it is so. We have simply made our God. And that is why it is so important and why God continually tells us, no, no, I made you. And I put all kinds of things, and you can study all you want, but with an honest eye, you will recognize that there is no way that this stuff all happened by time and chance. The only way that any of this could have occurred was an incredible designer put it all together. And when you're reminded of that, then just remember who that creator is. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will stand before him someday. But if you're standing before the throne with the blood of Christ, you are clean. You are in. The world tells us that we made our God. Perhaps the most popular scientist of our current day is Stephen Jay Gould. Have you ever heard of Stephen Jay Gould? Not all that popular. And what's even worse, if I ask you, who is Carl Sagan? Anybody hear of Carl Sagan? Now, the older ones have heard of him. He's dead. But I would submit to you that Stephen Jay Gould has sort of taken Sagan's place as the pop science head guy. And this is what he said when it comes to this idea of who made whom, and even something like, why are we here? If we're just here as a product of time and chance, what are we going to do with ourselves? This is what he said. We are here because one odd group of fish had a peculiar fin anatomy. And we're going to look at those weird fish in the next session. So we're here. I bet you can't wait to see why we're here. We're going to take a look at a fish that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures. Because Earth never froze entirely during an ice age. Because a small and tenuous species arising in Africa 250,000 years ago so far has managed to survive by hook and by crook. That's you and me. We may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. This explanation, though superficially troubling, is that superficially troubling to you? Oh no, it's not a big deal, but oh no, we're just here because of time and chance, and when we're dead, and there's no purpose or anything, so that's superficially troubling? If that were the case, that goes to the very core of being. Anyway, he wants to just sort of, that might be superficial troubling. If not terrifying. Oh, there we go. So it could be a bad news thing. But ultimately, it is liberating and exhilarating. Get that? It is liberating. We cannot read the meaning of life passively into the facts of nature. We must construct these answers ourselves. From our own common and ethical sense, there is no other way. So we must construct our own sense of meaning. And so what we've done is, well, what will give me meaning is the idea that there's a God who has a purpose for me. So I'll make that up, and then I'll have some sense of purpose. And that's okay. But what you really need to understand, according to Gould, is, in the bottom line, you do need to recognize that really you're the one who made it all up. And so, you guys, this could be really liberating. Exhilarating. Wow! You know what? I don't have to answer to some God that says, thou shalt not. I'll just do whatever I want to do, as long as it doesn't hurt somebody else. Like you can do something that doesn't hurt somebody else in the big picture. We all know that everything has an equal reaction. But the world is telling you, is trying to convince you that you're the maker of God, and so let's just move on. And what is the product of that kind of thinking in our society? Well, just look around. But I want to quote to you something from someone who I think is a terrific example of the ultimate result of this kind of a thinking, that we're the makers of God and we can do what we want. His name is Charles Bukowski. He was a poet and sort of identified with the low life and riffraff and was a, you know, he got shock TV or shock radio. He was a shock poet. He would say stuff real profound, you know, and try to get people's attention. But this is what he said. For those who believe in God, most of the big questions are answered. But for those of us who can't readily accept the God formula, the big answers don't remain stone written. We adjust to new conditions and discoveries. We are pliable. Love need not be a command, or faith a dictum. In other words, another command. I am my own God. We are here to unlearn the teachings of the church, the state, and our educational system. We are here to drink beer. We are here to kill war. We are here to laugh at the odds and live our lives so well that death will tremble to take us. Ooh. That sounds good. That sounds poetry. But death will tremble to take us. I was in LAX. This is a number of years ago. And, you know, I don't exactly buy a newspaper and open up the obituary page. But just for some reason, on March 10th, 1994, there I am, and I open to the obituary page. And you know what was on the headline? Charles Bukowski, poet, novelist, dies. You see, death did not tremble to take Charles Bukowski. Live our life so well. And death isn't going to tremble to take you or I, you guys. But the Word of God tells us that, you know, if by faith you have placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sting of death is not removed, but the sting of death, the thing that hurts about death, is gone. I'm not looking forward to dying any more than anybody else, but I'm not afraid of death. I think I can absolutely say that this morning. I am not afraid of death, but I don't look forward to the prospect of dying. Why am I not afraid of death? Why, I assume, are so many of you not afraid of death? Well, because the sting of death, the thing that's so bad about death, has been removed. What's so bad about death? Sin! I mean, if I die, and now I gotta stand before God, and I've got sin, I am undone. I'm in big, big trouble. And that's why the people that don't have the blood of Christ protecting them from the judgment of God are afraid of death. And if you're afraid of death, and I assume that there are plenty of people here this morning that are probably afraid of death, afraid of what's on the other side, you may not be saved. You may be saved. If you are saved, then recognize that what's going to happen on the other side is a terrifying thing, but it's going to be a wonderful thing because everything's going to be fixed. And beyond our comprehension, the glories of God are going to be revealed to us. You know, Paul said that I consider the sufferings of this present age not worthy to be compared. What's the greatest suffering you can imagine? Well, dying. It's not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. What a hope. What a sense of taking the teeth out of death that we have, if indeed you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, your Creator, somebody powerful enough to speak the universe into existence, has also told you that He died for your sins. What's that mean? Big deal. If I figure, well, I made him. I don't really believe in him and so forth. But down deep inside, you know that there's a God. You know that He is great and He's awesome. And so believe Him. Just humble yourself and believe what He says. And He says that your sin has got you in deep trouble. But I've taken care of that. Just trust me. Humble yourself. Come to me on my terms and things are going to be absolutely fantastic. And then guess what else I'm going to help you do? I'm going to help you come to terms with this whole issue of I'm in charge and you're not. But I have done such wonderful things for you. Can't you do things my way? And the more you do things God's way, the better life is. Death did not tremble to take Charles Bukowski. And death will not tremble to take you. The Lord makes many, many claims on us by virtue of the fact that He made us, that He is the Creator. Important claims. Claims that, like I shared just in a moment last night, are the kinds of claims that are based upon God's initial revelation of Himself to us. He starts out by telling us that He is the Creator. And then throughout the Bible, you know what kind of claims He makes? Then He says, I'm the Creator. I made heavens and earth. He says that, therefore, I own everything. You got your Bibles? I want to just read a few of these verses, and we'll close by reading some of these verses together, and I'd rather not read them all. So, Psalm 89, verse 11 and 12. Somebody read those two verses. Those verses are going to explain to us that God claims ownership of everything on the basis of the fact that He made it. Psalm 89, 11 and 12. The earth is His because He founded it. He made it. Now somebody read Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27 and 28. In this verse, God tells us that He knows everything. And if, after all, I mean, if He made everything and look what He made, He knows a lot. You wouldn't have had any trouble on that physics test you took yesterday, Nathan. Although he might have flunked it because he might have had a lot of different answers for the real truth as opposed to what the scientists think. Okay, somebody got Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27 and 28. Speak up, read it. His understanding is unsearchable. He knows everything. Now that person is saying, when he says, Jacob, what do you say that God doesn't see? God doesn't know what's going on. There's a couple ways of looking at that. One way would be, you know, I'm getting away with all kinds of stuff here. I wonder if God doesn't know that. You know, that idea of, it's not like gravity. You jump off the cliff, down you go. But you can, you know, piddle around here and piddle around there and nothing seems to happen. So we get deceived and we think maybe God doesn't know. Guess what he does? He knows everything. On the other hand, sometimes maybe you think these terrible things are happening and doesn't God know? Why isn't he helping out here? Why isn't he answering my prayer? You know, he does know. So regardless of which spectrum, which end of the spectrum you may be on, God knows. And he says, this is how you can take confidence that I know all these things. Look what I made. I made everything. I know. He claims to care for his creation, including you and me. He cares about his creation. He cares about you and I. Read Isaiah 51:12, and somebody else read 1 Peter 4:19. Isaiah 51:12 and 1 Peter 4:19. Someone read the Isaiah passage first. I think I must have left off a verse there because there's also a text there that goes on to say, because I made all these things, maker of heaven and earth. Thanks. Thank you. You see how God works in this idea that he's the creator with these claims that he makes? He'll comfort you. He cares for you. Read the 1 Peter passage, 1 Peter 4:19. Even when you're suffering, just render your faithfulness, your service unto God to a faithful creator. He made you and he'll take care of you. And, you know, whatever happens in this life, you guys, it's just not worthy to be compared with eternity. And yet it takes faith, doesn't it? Because right now it's just like, this is all we got. I mean, this seems like this is all I got. And the world around you is telling you this is all you've got. So party, man! I mean, just, eat, drink, and be merry now, for tomorrow you die. What's that mean? What's the idea there? Well, tomorrow it's all over. It isn't all over. Finally, perhaps most importantly, God says, on the basis of him being the creator, he is worthy of being feared and worshipped. Feared. Not just that sort of happy little, well, it just means reverence. There is an aspect to our understanding of how great God is and what God is like that involves unbelievable, whoa, you know, fear. Now, the blood of Christ brings us into a loving relationship with him. But I trust that you all recognize that there are times that we're doing something, and you know what? We should be fearful of what we're doing. Because God is noticing. Revelation 14:7 and Revelation 4:11. Have someone read the Revelation 14:7, please, and I'll read the last one. Says, fear him. And also says in Revelation 4:11, worthy art thou, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. God deserves first place. He has first place, whether we acknowledge it or not. And I just want to encourage you that as we now consider in the sessions to come, some of the things that God did in creation. When you see these things and when you think about these things, recognize that you guys, this stuff makes it real. I mean, when you think about what God did in creation, and there's no other explanation for it except that there really is a God, he is real. And you are going to stand before him. And we've got to live our lives in his presence. Oh, he's there, but I need to recognize that. And recognize that, you know, it's real. God is real. He died for me. And I am a child of God. I'm walking this earth and I get so entangled up in it and yet I should have a different attitude about who I am and what I'm doing. This world is not my home. I'm so glad we sang that. Who made who? God made you. And on the basis of that fact, he is indeed supreme. And I pray that you would give him greater control, that I would give him greater control in my life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we walk around sometimes as though you didn't see, as though you didn't know. Maybe there are some even here today who maybe not deny you, but virtually have disdain for their own sin and for you who died for their sin. I pray that if there's some young people here today that have never really, really grasped their own personal faith, maybe they've just been living their parents' faith like I did for so many years. I pray that you would reach down and touch their heart and help them humble themselves, recognize who they are before you, recognize how much you love them and how great you are, and bring them into your family. Give them the right to be called a child of God. We pray that the Lord Jesus would be glorified in our lives, that we would not just be hearers of these things this morning, but that we would be doers of these things, applying them in our life. We pray these things for the sake of Jesus Christ and his testimony in the world, and for the good that he gives to us and for what he means to us in our lives. And so we pray in his name. Amen.